a sunrise gathering, sunrise service, depending on weather, either outside or inside here on Easter Sunday morning. But that will not take the place of the regular service. But also note, on that evening, we'll have no evening service. We'll be saying more about that as we get closer. We have members meeting today at lunch. Members meeting, we'll be voting on the school proposal today, so please make plans to stay. If you have questions about that, please stay. Your input is needed on that. I think you have the rest of the announcements there. You can read through those and things that are upcoming. We've met to worship, though. You know what? We say this, I've said this a lot, and I don't think I've said it last couple of times we've gathered together, but I need to reemphasize this. It is about focus. I mean, worship. We focus on God. And this is what I believe. I believe we see it in Scripture. When our focus is on God, then our response is great. We respond. We respond in joy. We respond in thankfulness. But if our minds are scattered as we begin, and that's why I think it's so important as we begin a service, we do, stopping and thinking and getting our minds and hearts right. But I would hope and pray that you've been doing this all week, not just waiting until this morning or last night, but you've been doing it all week, preparing, worshiping individually, personally. And but if our minds are scattered about all kinds of things, now I know there's a certain ball game on this afternoon. But right now, we're worshiping. And our focus is on God. Our focus is on Him. But if our minds are scattered, our response will be scattered. You know, people sometimes come away from a service and they say, I didn't get much out of that. One of the things you need to do is self-inventory and say, where was my mind? Where was my mind? Okay? So let's focus. Let's worship. He's a great Savior. Let's pray, and then we'll begin. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for this day. It's a beautiful gift you've given us. So, Father, as we worship, let your smile be upon us, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Luke 6, verse 21. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Thomas Watson, in his book, The Beatitudes, speaks of holy mourning and gospel mourning. Holy mourning involves mourning over our own sin and the pollution of sin. Gospel mourning is spontaneous and free, spiritual. It is pure and hates sin, and it is ongoing. Do holy mourning and gospel mourning characterize your life as a Christian? If not, why not? Right grief for sin is essential if you would properly mourn and should bring you to tears. May God give us grace to mourn in a way that honors Him and brings us nearer to Him. Please take a few moments to reflect on this. Please stand.
Early in the Thank you. scripture reading will be reading of Genesis chapter 9, the entire chapter. I'll be reading out of the ESV version. You can follow along on the screen behind me or in your Bibles. Genesis chapter 9, starting in verse number 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you, and as I give you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning from every beast. I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of a man. Whoever sheds the blood of a man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image, and you be fruitful and multiply. Increase greatly on the earth and multiply it." Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you. As many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by waters of flood. And never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring the clouds over the earth and the bow is seen, in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature and all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and will remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all the flesh that is on the earth. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it on both of their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew that his youngest son had done it to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of service shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Let's pray, please. Gracious, kind Heavenly Father, who loved us so much to send his son to die at the cross for our sin. Sometimes that's hard to grasp, but we do praise your name for that. We're here to worship you for what you are, your holiness and perfection, and the work that you put together for our salvation. Oh, what a great thing that is. We thank you for that. We thank you for this day and the privilege of this place, the luxury we live in this time and this day, that we can come to a place like this that's warm, a place like this where there are others that are of same faith, that, Lord, just want to serve you and worship you. And so, Father, that is our goal this morning, that we would worship the one who to see so many of the things that we pray for come pass. And Father, we'll thank you also for the answers to prayer that are yet to come. And we thank you in the name of Jesus because he is the worthy one. Amen and amen.
Please rise.
Oh, there are 10,000 charms. been held in your hand from the moment that I wake up until I lay my head. I will sing of the goodness of God.
Our scripture recitation this morning is John chapter 16, verse 20. Let's stand and say this together. John 16, verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. Your sorrow will be turned into joy. Let's pray together. Father, help us to see and understand how that sorrow and mourning over sin has turned to joy. And it's turned to joy because of what a great Savior we have. It's turned to joy because of your grace. It's turned to joy because of you. So as we open your word, teach us to mourn. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Be seated. Matthew chapter 5. We started the Sermon on the Mount, and we'll be in the second Beatitude this morning. Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So blessed are those who mourn. They shall be comforted. Misery loves company, doesn't it? Heard say? Yeah, misery loves company. Coping with suffering, coping with things that may go wrong and bad in life and in hard times and circumstances, and finding comfort in the fact that there are other people that you come in contact with. Maybe they're suffering the same thing or similar things, and they're hurting, they're suffering, and so, misery loves company. If you're not careful, then you begin to gravitate towards those kinds of things. Some people are more prone to that than others. There's some good in that, I think. But one of the problems with that is that that's all we try to do to alleviate our suffering, to alleviate our mourning. See, you never really get to the real issue. You never really get to the real issue, the root issue, and it can become sort of a coping mechanism and a covering for covering up the real issue, avoiding what really is the issue here. Why am I mourning? Why am I suffering? Why is this happening? See? Why is this going on? One of the things about funerals in the last, I don't know, it's sort of a change that's been happening for a while, is that if you're not careful, some funerals can become just nothing but celebrations. And there's nothing wrong with that. Don't get me wrong. There's nothing about nothing wrong with celebrating the life of an individual and saying this is talking about the life of the individual. I think that's part of the mourning. That's part of dealing with that. But one of the things, if that's all we do, and we are never reminded of the awfulness of sin and that death's an enemy, you see, we can walk away never really dealing with the root issue of what is causing that mourning in the first place, you see? Some people think Christians, and they talk about Christians this way, they'll say this about Christians, that Christians are nothing but a miserable lot. You ever had people tell you that? Well, you Christians, you understand, y'all are nothing but miserable, you know what? Y'all are nothing but killjoys. Y'all don't want anybody to have any fun. You just walk around and all you're doing is fussing about this and fussing about that and griping about this. And you walk around with these long faces and you just don't have any joy at all. Now, throughout the history of the church, there have been times when that has been true about certain groups. But that's not true at all. That's not true at all. We want people to know, we want people to understand and to know true happiness. That's what we want. We desire that. We want people to know that. We want people to know and understand what it means to be truly blessed. Truly blessed. Not in a worldly way. Not in the way the world talks about happiness. And we talked about this a little bit last week as we were looking at the first Beatitude. Not the way the world talks about, well, this is blessed. Oh, this is a blessed person. And the world can have a definition about it. The world can have an idea about it. But you know what? It doesn't match the scripture at all. In fact, it goes against the grain of what the scriptures reveal and what the scriptures say about it. It's just this, as Christians, as a believer, it's just that we know that in order to come to true happiness, in order to come to true blessedness, we must come face to face with the reality and awfulness of our sin. And until we come face to face with that reality, we will never know true happiness. We'll never know true joy. We just say about that joy, right? But how can I have that true happiness and true blessedness without ever coming face to face? The reality of our true condition. What is that? The Bible tells us, and the Bible's clear about it. The Bible doesn't try to gloss over this. The Bible doesn't try to sweep it under the rug. The Bible shows us this is what happened in Genesis 3. Here's the results, and here's what all humanity has plunged into sin. So we understand the reality of our true condition. We understand the seriousness of sin as a believer, and we look at the effects of sin, what's going on in society, and we see that. We understand that reality. The world just goes on. The world just goes on and continues on and on and on and makes excuses or covers up or comes up with some way to redefine sin and call it something else and then to try to cope and move on. And yet as believers, we know and understand it is a rot that is rotting the very core of everything it touches. It started with me. Started with me. See? Before I came to Christ, it was a rot. And it was my master. But then came the sovereign grace of God. And then there was a Savior. See? So we understand as Christians, we're not killjoys. We're realists. We understand full well this, the path to true happiness and true blessedness is come to face with our true condition. See the seriousness of sin. All sin. Not just parts, not just our pet peeves, but all sin. And then to understand that the effects of this and also understand there is only one way to deal with sin. There is only one way to have our sin forgiven. And the Bible's clear from the very beginning. Without the shedding of blood, there's what? There is no forgiveness of sin. The old covenant pointing to the death of our Savior on the cross, his shedding of his blood. Without his death, there is no forgiveness of sin. So here's the reality. No conviction. Okay, follow me on this. No conviction over sin that there's no true blessedness and no true happiness. Now, I believe the scriptures bear this out. And I believe this is exactly what Jesus is about to say in the second beatitude. Okay? The second beatitude in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. And we're going to see two facts pointing to two realities concerning the second beatitude. But as we open the Sermon on the Mount, the reason it's called the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew, is because he goes up on the mountain. You remember verse 1? Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, sitting at Moses' seat, the authority of a teacher, he goes up on the mountain, sits down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, he begins to teach what teaching it was. You remember the first beatitude? He says, blessed. You remember we dealt with blessed. It does mean happy, but don't think in happiness and the way that the world thinks in happiness, the way that our culture tries to define happiness. Happiness comes by your accumulation of material things and money and power and all this other things and happiness. You're really not happy unless, you know, you have all these things that the world says you need to have. You watch TV, you watch commercials. I've never seen a commercial that comes on and says, now you need to mourn. I mean, most of the commercials, they're trying to sell you a product. And what they want to convince you of is what? You use this product, your life will be happy. Husbands, buy this for your wife, and they'll be happy. Right? It's only $19.95. Yeah, that's what it's designed to do. The world has this idea about happiness and blessedness. And the scriptures come along. Jesus is about to blow that out of the water with the Beatitudes. No, in his first Beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit. I come to spiritual. I understand spiritually I am bankrupt. I am helpless. I am absolutely helpless. I need the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is describing believers. He's not laying out a law for us to keep. And he's not laying out a law at this point in the Beatitudes. He's not laying out works to do. In other words, you become poor in spirit. You become mournful. I think what he's doing is describing this is what happens. This is a believer. They're poor in spirit. As a believer, to come to Christ, to understand the gospel, I understand I cannot save myself. I am helpless. I need Christ. And then he says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So, in the second beatitude, the one dealing with mourning, two facts. And I think these two facts are pointing to two realities. Two realities that we need to see and need to understand. Well, let's look at the first one. First fact is what he says. This is the main clause. And the beatitudes follow the similar pattern. All of these beatitudes do. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. Now again, I believe that what he's doing in the beatitudes and what he's saying here is he's describing. This is description. He's not saying this is something you have to do in order to be comforted. He's describing this is what a believer is already doing. This is what has already happened. And he says, blessed by God, and happiness and understanding from the scriptures, you see, and this blessedness that comes. And I think behind this blessedness, when he's talking about blessed are these, it's the idea of being approved by God. If you're really blessed, then you meet God's standard. You meet God's approval. Isn't that a true blessing? It's one thing to have people say, yeah, hey, I bless you, and I approve. It's quite another thing to have God, the creator of this universe, say to a sinful creature, I approve. Now, there's a reason why he can say that, and it is all tied to Christ. It is all tied to his death, his burial, his resurrection. So he says, blessed, and he says, blessed are those who mourn. The mourning here is lament. That's what the word means. It means to grieve. That's what it means. It means to grieve. It means to lament something, to grieve over something. And it's a pretty strong word that's used here. It's not just a casual mourning. It's not just a casual grieving. It's not like, you know, you're watching the news and you see something and there's something tugs at your heart and go, wow, that was terrible. and you move on about your way. No, this is a deep mourning. In fact, the word we use in Mark chapter 16, verse 10, and it's going to be connected with weeping. Sometimes this word is connected with mourning and weeping. So in other words, weeping is this physical thing that happens that shows what's happening on the inside when you're mourning. Paul will tell us as Christians, as believers, he'll say this. He'll say, don't you grieve like those who have no hope. Mourning and grieving when there's a death is natural. It is something that occurs. It is something that happens. And we can't cover it up. We can't just simply say, well, that's non-existent, or try to avoid it. Paul says, listen, grieve. Grieve. But don't you grieve like those pagans who have no hope. See, as Christians, we can grieve because we know there's a resurrection, right? We can grieve because there's a resurrection. So this is the word that he's using. He's using this word, and he says, blessed are those who mourn, and mourn, I think in the first sense, we need to understand why mourn over what? I think the first place we need to see is that we mourn over our own sin. I'm grieved over my sin. I mourn over my sin. Listen. When somebody criticizes you, and somebody comes along and says, you know what, you're nothing but a dirty old whatever, rotten this or that, understand this, you're far worse than they could ever know. Why get upset? We are far worse than we can even imagine we are. You see, this is when God begins to do the work of conviction. God begins to do that deep work of His Spirit, bringing us, wooing us, bringing us to Christ. I begin to understand I'm far worse than I ever imagined. And as a believer, then I begin to understand I need to live a life of repentance. You see, it's the repentance is not just this thing I do at the beginning and then I go on my merry way. I need to live a life of repentance. Because I'm brought to this reality. Let me show you just some raw emotion that I think is great commentary on this. I want you to go to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Now, let me say this as we get into this. I think that it's my opinion that what Paul is writing about in Romans 7 in this section is he's writing about his experience as a believer. And there's some reasons for that. I'll mention some as we go through the passage. So, in other words, I don't think this is Paul describing his life before he came to Christ. And the reason is because in other places where he talks about his life, before he came to Christ, he doesn't talk like this. And you say, well, okay, well then what does that mean? What that means is what Paul is doing, I think this is a commentary on the Christian mourning for sin. But no, wait a minute, this is Paul. You mean Paul had these struggles?
Yeah.
See, you may have these struggles and you've really not known what to do with it. You had the struggles, and it caught you by surprise. You came to Christ, and you thought, well, I thought coming to Christ meant all these things were gone. I thought it was happy. It was wonderful. It was, you know, it's just going to be a joy. And all of a sudden, you come to Christ, and you are. There's this excitement. There's this joy. And you realize your sins are forgiven, and you come, and you're in church, and it's just great. And all of a sudden, you're hit face to face with something you did not know was there. When you were an unbeliever, you learned who your master was when you were an unbeliever. And you learned that that master's dead, slave, and no longer has dominion. But it's a dead, rotting carcass that you're carrying around with you. And every now and then the wind shifts and it fouls. That foul smell throws you off course. And you're struggling. You're thinking, what in the world is this? As a believer, what is this? And maybe you go through the emotion of saying, well, I must have lost my salvation. Gee, maybe Christ doesn't love me anymore. I want you to listen to what Paul says. Now, again, keep in mind what Jesus has just said. Blessed are those who, what? Mourn. And the first thing is understanding we mourn over our sins. Believers, right? This is what he says. In Romans chapter 7, he's talking about being released from the law in the first part, and he's going to use marriage as an example. And then you get to verse 7, and he says, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. You understand that? Paul says, I would not have known sin. The law, one of the purposes of the law is show us this is God's perfect righteousness. This is God. This is sin. I wouldn't have understood that. I wouldn't have known that that was it unless God had revealed that to me. What Paul's saying is, in my natural state, I wouldn't have woke up one day and go, oh man, I think coveting's wrong. No, in his natural state, he's coveting. He comes up against the law of God, and God says, no, don't covet. Right? So, I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me. And through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin may be shown to be sin. I'm seeing sin for what it is. I begin to understand what it is. Through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh. I am carnal. He's just simply saying I'm in Adam. I'm flesh. Sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions. Oh, dear believer, have you ever felt that way? Have you ever thought that? After doing something or saying something? Heart's cut. I don't understand my own actions. I don't get that. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me. That is my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want. It's what I keep doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. And so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. You ever notice that? You know, one reason is because of our own fallenness, but you also understand full well we have an enemy of our soul, don't we? I mean, the moment you decide as a believer, you know what, I'm going to put all this foolishness away, and I'm going to get in my Bible, and I'm going to read the Scriptures, and I'm going to pray, and I'm going to, here I am. Rest assured, there is an enemy that's going to be right there. As long as you're asleep at the wheel, he's not going to mess with you. He's not going to mess with you. Start reading your Bible and praying. Start worshiping. Start using your gifts to his glory in the church. And get ready. Get ready. So, he goes on and he says, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am." Now there are some who would say there's no way Paul's describing his life as a believer. First of all, he's talking about being carnal, sold under sin. He's talking about all this stuff. And then he's crying out, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Well, I believe he is describing what is going on in his heart and mind as a believer. And one of the reasons is because there's a shift to the end of this to the present tense, which means he's describing what's going on now. He's not talking about past. Let me ask you this. As a believer, you ever come to the point where you've looked and thought, how could I think that? How could I do that? How could I feel that? I don't. What I want to do, I just can't seem to do it. I want to do it. I want to do it. I believe God's leading me to do it. But I just can't seem to put it together. Oh, wretched man. Oh, wretched person that I am. You ever felt that as a believer? I hope you haven't bought into the theology that says, "Oh, that should never be in the vocabulary of a believer." I hope you haven't bought into that. This is mourning. Blessed are those who mourn. This is a description. And I think this is exactly a great commentary on what he's talking about as we mourn over our sin. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? See where he ends up? "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with the flesh I serve the law of sin." Now understand, too, I need to point this out. This is not Gnosticism, where it's the body and the flesh, you know, the body's evil and all. This is not that. This is not that at all. It's not mourning over my body being evil. This is mourning over my sin. And my sin is against a holy and righteous God. What is my sin? John says sin is lawlessness. It is breaking the law of God. It's not keeping his commands. That's what it is. That's what it is. And this is what we're going to see in the Sermon on the Mount. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you don't make it. And then we're going to see later on, you better be perfect. Because your Father in heaven is perfect. Well, I can't. I don't measure up. I can't do that. Well, that's the first beatitude. I realize how poor and needy I am. I need Christ. And then I think what naturally flows out of that, when you realize just how helpless you are, then comes mourning. You see? And mourning comes. There's a certain connectedness, I think, to the beatitudes. And so this mourning, I think, quite naturally flows from poor in spirit. But let me warn you of this. I've tried to say this, and I'll continue to say this throughout the Beatitudes and even throughout the Sermon on the Mount. Let me warn, there's a danger here. Do not turn this into a work. Do not turn this into some kind of merit that you turn yourself into a mourner and then God blesses you. This is not, I think, what he's saying. Turn yourself into a mourner. Go around with a long face. Go around saddened and sullen. Don't seek joy and happiness and blessedness. Make yourself mournful. And there'll be a blessing. No. This is not work. This is not merit. And I will say this. Listen to me carefully. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a Christian, you were born again, you have mourned over your sin. You may not have called it that. You may not have realized that is what was going on. But you mourned over your sin. You mourned over it. This is not about temperament. This is not about personality. There are some people who would mourn and you would never know it. You would never see it on their facial expressions. You would never see it in their attitude. You would never see it. But inside, in their heart, their heart's being ripped out over their sin. But you would never see it. There are other people that as soon as you see them, it's all over their face. You can see how they feel. You see it and know it. They don't have to say a word. But this is not about temperament. This is not about personality. This is not about us going around and saying, oh, I don't think that person's mourning over their sin. You don't know what's going on in that person's heart. He's going to get to this issue of judgmental, self-righteous judgment later. But I want you to understand, as a believer, you may not have realized that, but do you remember even coming to Christ, even being drawn to the gospel? Do you remember the conviction that you had over your sin? That's mourning. Before I was a believer, I remember I had some very close friends. And God began to deal with me. God began to work in my heart. There was such conviction. At the time, I didn't call it mourning. I didn't know to call it mourning. But at the time, there was a conviction in my heart. God was beginning to rip apart my heart. He was beginning to show me my sin. And there was a downcast about me. There was a sullenness about me. And I remember some friends saying, you know, to me, they weren't believers. They didn't understand what was going on. They were like, what's wrong with you? What's happened to you? You used to be fine. You used to die. You used to, and now you just, you know. And at the time, I thought, well, this is nothing more than me not doing enough works to get God off my back. And so I worked more. I did more. I tried to do more. And now, I'll use the word, the mourning increased. It wasn't until I saw Christ in the gospel, the grace of God, that mourning in coming to Christ gave way to a joy. And as we'll see in just a second, gives way to a comfort. But then as a believer, you see, I began to see my sin in a new way. I began to see my sin in a totally new way. And there was still a sense of, I am not what I should be. I'm not doing what I should do. I'm not thinking the way I should think all the time. You see? That's mourning. Mourning over my sin. Mourning over my sin against a holy and righteous God. This struggle can only be in a believer. An unbeliever does not have this struggle. Now, they may be sad that they got caught, and they may mourn over the fact that they got in trouble and this or that. But to understand sin against a holy and righteous God, that's not an unbeliever. The struggle mourning over sin is of a believer. Now, there's a second way here. I think we mourn over our sin. But also a second way. I think we mourn over when we see the effects of sin. We look at a fallen world. You see the effects of sin all around us, don't we? Now, you don't have to look very hard. Now, you don't have to look very hard because the effects of sin are evident everywhere. Everywhere. Sin around us. Christ. We see this in Christ. He mourned over this. Isaiah 53, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We see Jesus walking into a funeral, into a situation where there was mourning over Lazarus. We see him walk into this, and he looks and he sees people are mourning. Lazarus is dead. He knew what he was going to do. He already knew what he was going to do. And he walks in there, and you remember, in the context of all that, this is the shortest verse in the New Testament, I believe, right? It says Jesus did what? Jesus wept. He's mourning over the effects of sin. That's what he's doing. He's not weeping, saying, I don't know what I'm going to do in this. This is a new one. This is a tough one. Oh, what am I going to do? And it wasn't some psychological mourning on his part. He looks and he sees the other people weeping, crying, lamenting. They're in grief. And he understands the effects of sin. He feels the effects of sin. And he weeps. Matthew chapter 23, Lord willing, whenever we get to chapter 23, he rakes the scribes and Pharisees over the coals. He just rakes them over. And there's a section there where he's saying, woe to you scribes and Pharisees. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees. And man, he just blows them out of the water. And then you get to the end of that chapter, and he comes up and he sees Jerusalem, and he's with Jerusalem. You remember that section? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem. He knew their rebellion. He knew their rejection of him. And yeah, there was this mourning. There was this weeping. There was this, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I wish that I could have gathered you together. Oh, why won't you turn? You see? We see it with him as he looks and sees in the world the effects of sin. But he knew full well. He knew full well what was going to happen. His death, his burial, his resurrection. We see it with Jeremiah. Jeremiah is called what kind of prophet? Weeping prophet. You know why he's weeping? Not because he lost his stuff. Jeremiah's not weeping because, oh, gee, there goes the good life. Jeremiah's weeping. You see it in Jeremiah 13. You get to verses 15 through 17. You see it there when Jeremiah is describing their rebellion. You rebelled. You didn't obey. You didn't listen. You didn't. And Jeremiah says, I weep over this. I weep over seeing this disobedience because I understand as a believer full well, I understand what this brings. This brings misery. This doesn't bring happiness. This doesn't bring blessedness. This brings misery. This brings suffering. This brings pain. The world's running around right now and celebrating all kinds of freedoms, all kinds of self-identities, all kinds of things that the world's saying. Even our own government's complicit with this. Just do these things and you're going to find your true happiness. Just do all the craziness that's going on from LGBTQ to transgenderism to you name it. And as Christians, we see it and we weep because we know this brings misery. This brings suffering. This brings pain. This does not bring freedom. Do a little investigating about behind the scenes of the transgender movement. You won't see it on the nightly news. Do a little investigating. Dig a little bit. And see what's happening to these children. Bodies are being mutilated. See what's happening to these adults who are mutilating their bodies over seeking freedom and happiness. And we weep. You see? Blessed are those who mourn. Who mourn over our sin, who mourn over seeing the effects of sin. Paul mourned over some of this, and we see it in some of the places where he writes. This is spiritual mourning. Understand this? This is spiritual mourning. It's not playing the victim. It's not playing the victim. It's not what other people think. It's not just mourning over getting caught. It's none of that. This is godly sorrow. That's what Paul describes it as. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, he's talking about there's this repentance, there's the sorrow. And then in verse 10, he says that there's a worldly sorrow. He says there's a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. What is this godly sorrow that he's talking about? I think it's the mourning over sin. I begin to understand it. See, my sin. There's a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. But then he talks about a worldly sorrow. There's a worldly sorrow. This isn't true mourning. This worldly sorrow he talks about is worried about you get caught. You know, you're afraid you're going to get caught. You're afraid you're going to let somebody down. It's all about you. You see? what you may lose, or if this happens and this. It's all about you. Godly sorrow is, you realize, it's against God. Worldly sorrow is all about you. You're sorry for what you may lose. And Paul says this worldly sorrow leads to death. Leads to death. Not life, not blessings, leads to death. Well, then, that's the main clause, blessed are those who mourn. Here comes the supporting clause. And again, it's the same pattern that he uses, for they shall be comforted. They shall be comforted. The comfort here, this comforted, is a very flexible verb. In some places, it means to call for. Someone calls for somebody to come. In other places, it means to exhort, to encourage. Peter uses it this way in chapter 2 and chapter 5. But also in places, this verb, this verb means to console. It means to comfort, to bring comfort. So blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, and they shall be consoled. True spiritual mourners, they will be comforted, they will be consoled. And I think, as I've already mentioned earlier, I think this happens. When you come to Christ, and God begins to show you your sin, and there's conviction over sin, and you realize, I've sinned against God. This is why it's so dangerous to have gospel presentations that only deal with the comfort, that only deal with what God want, you know, has had a happy, wonderful life, and all these kinds, but never deals with sin in the first place. You got to deal with sin. Our Lord dealt with it. All the preaching we see in the New Testament deals with it first, right? That's hard. We don't want to offend people. We want them to be blessed, though, don't we? We want them to be truly happy. So this discomfort comes at conversion. It comes at seeing my sin, seeing the gospel, seeing Christ. There he is, beautiful, wonderful Savior. It comes at that. And the Christian life, this comfort, I believe it comes now. I believe it's right now. As you live your life right now. And the reason I believe that is because God's given you, if you're a believer, he's given you his Spirit. He's given you his Spirit. He's referred to sometimes as the what? Holy, the Comforter. He's given you his Spirit. He's given you his Word. You see, as a believer, you mourn over your sin. What did Jesus say about the Spirit? He's going to come. And what he's going to do, he's going to convict you of your sin. He's going to cause you to mourn. But then he's also going to remind you of what? Everything that I said. Everything that I taught. And so there's the Word. The Spirit of God takes the Word of God. You as a believer, you read it. You're broken over your sin. You're convicted over something. And then the Spirit of God takes the Word of God. And there's the gospel. There's Christ. And it's him that brings the comfort to your heart. You've been through that. You know what that is, right? You know what it is to have all of a sudden you read and you go, I never thought of that. I never saw myself that way. And God, forgive me. And then what happens? There's a joy. You can't explain that, can you? Because you begin to read the Bible more and you read further and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit explodes something about the grace of God in you. That's comfort. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Didn't say they might be. And again, this is only an experience a believer can have. Okay? It's only an experience a believer can have. We see this with Paul. You can look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17. Now is comfort. But there's also an understanding, this comfort that comes from God, by God, in conversion, in our Christian life. But there's also the understanding of eternal life. Isn't there a comfort that we look forward to? I mean, the book of Revelation, just go to the end of the book. Go to the end of the Bible, read Revelation, new heaven, new earth. There's no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears, you see? The great comfort there is that we're finally going to see our Savior face to face, and he's going to dwell with us. That's the greatest comfort there is. Not having my cloud and heart, but I got my Savior. So there's the comfort by God, but here's another one. There's a comfort that comes from other people. There's a comfort that comes from being with and around and in and living the Christian life and living the gospel with other people. There's a comfort that comes from other people in the church. Paul says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. There's a shared life together. This, I believe, is what the New Testament describes as fellowship. Having a meal together can lead to this, but it doesn't stop there. You see, true New Testament fellowship is living life together, struggling together, mourning together, being comforted together, rejoicing together. Oh, that's New Testament fellowship. And we do it together. I want you to go to 2 Corinthians. I want you to see this. 2 Corinthians. And I want you to go to chapter 1. It's amazing what Paul says to the Corinthians along these lines. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. After he opens the letters, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is in Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, grace to you, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen to this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all what? Comfort. It's all going to come from Him. He's the God of all comfort. Now follow this. Verse 4. Who comforts us in our affliction? Well, why does He comfort you in your affliction? So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. God comforts you so that you then can be a comfort to someone else. You see? What do they say now? Pay it forward. Is that the phrase? Pay it forward. Pass it on. So He's comforting you so that you may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. But listen to this. With the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. It all comes from God. He's the God of all comfort. You suffer and you mourn over your sin. God comforts you. And then you in turn go help another brother or sister who's in that. They're mourning and struggling and suffering. And you go and help, and there's comfort that comes to them. It's the same comfort that God, the God of all comfort, gave to you, that you then go and do and comfort, and it's all of God. That's what Paul's saying. This all comes from God. It's all about Him. It all flows from Him. This is all about Him. And then he says, for we, as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it's for your comfort. Man, think about your sufferings and mourning and afflictions that way. God's afflicting you. Why? Because somebody else needs comfort. The comfort that you're receiving from Him right now, He intends for you to give that to somebody else, you see. I mean, it puts a whole new light on the afflictions and sufferings and mourning we go through, doesn't it, as Christians? Why? God's not trying to destroy me. God's going to use me in somebody else's life. That's what He's going to do. That's the comfort that comes from other people. But all of this comes from God to start with. You see? It all comes from Him to start with. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope is for you. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, so also you will share in our comfort. You're going to share in sufferings. You're going to share in the comfort. Why? Because this is what God does. It's all from God. Blessed are those who mourn. I mourn over my sin. I mourn over seeing the effects of sin. As a believer, see the effects of sin. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Comforted by God. Comforted in our relationships with other people. This is God's grace to us. This is why it's so dangerous to try to play Lone Ranger Christianity. Because when you play Lone Ranger Christianity, you're missing out on God using the afflictions of somebody else and the comfort that they receive and being a comfort to you. You're being robbed, but I'll say this too. You're also robbing them of using what God's given them. Lone Ranger Christianity just won't work. We need the church. We need each other. That's what we need. So, what does it look like to mourn? He says, blessed are those who mourn. Well, I think the first thing is that you realize the awfulness of sin. You understand awfulness, the seriousness of sin. I think the second thing is that you realize all people are sinners. All have sinned. All have sinned, Paul said. So I see the awfulness, the seriousness of sin. All sin. And all have sinned. And then I realize and I understand there's only one way to deal with my sin. And that is through the Lord Jesus Christ, through his death, burial, and resurrection. But then I think there's another aspect to this that mourning leads us to. And I think it leads us to have a great desire to tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ. When I found the comfort in Christ, and I looked around and saw others and friends and family, and they're suffering, and they don't even realize it. They don't even understand it. They think it's joy. They think it's happiness. But it's the destruction and deception of sin. Then in my mourning and finding comfort in God, I wanted them too to know this joy and blessedness. You see, I want them to know it. I want you to know it. I want this community to know it. I want them to know it. I want them to see it. There's nothing better, right? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Let me take you real quick all the way back to Genesis 3 just a second. You remember what happened in the fall? At the end of chapter 2, it says they were naked and they weren't ashamed. And then all of a sudden, sin happens. You remember what happens, right? Disobedience, Eve, Adam, all that happens. And then there's the cursings that happen, and God curses, you know, the man, the woman, the, you know, Satan, and all this that happens. And then it talks about how Adam and Eve, after being naked and not being ashamed, all of a sudden it says they realized they were naked. And you remember what they did when they realized they were naked? They went and they sewed fig leaves together. And you remember God comes and says, that's not going to cut it. Who told you you were naked? You remember they're hiding from God. Who told you you were naked? This and that. And God says, that's not going to cut it. And God sheds blood and covers their sin. That's what he did, because he took animal skins. In order to take animal skin, he had to shed blood. He's showing right there blood atonement. Without the forgiveness, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. He started teaching that early. You see? But the nakedness and the fig leaves. What on earth is that about? Why nakedness? Why would they all of a sudden, why does Moses point out they were naked and they weren't ashamed, and then all of a sudden they were naked and they were ashamed? I think it's mourning for sin. They realized all of a sudden, I love the way one Old Testament writer, Scallon Baylor, they said, the body ceased to be the pure abode of the Spirit of God and fellowship with God, and they realized it. They knew it. Something changed. Something was not right. They're ashamed. And they tried to cover their own sin. You know, the world's been doing that ever since. I tried to cover my own sin. I tried. But it won't work. It's God. God brings the comfort. I think it is Paul in Ephesians 2. Dead to sins and trespasses, right? But God made us alive. Made us alive. There's no conviction of sin. No repentance. no true blessedness. If you don't mourn spiritually in the way that Jesus, I think, is pointing to, will you sin? This comes by God's grace. It's the work of God, all that in the heart. If you don't, let me put it this way. If you don't come to Christ, you will mourn eternally in hell. Is that clear enough? If you don't come to Him now, you will mourn eternally in hell. With no covering, no hope, no comfort, none at all for all eternity. Oh, my sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. You know Him? My sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed. Where? To the cross. What's the result? And I bear it no more. Comfort. Comfort. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will release me from this body of death? Oh, I thank God it is Christ Jesus, my Lord. Come to Him now, and He will save you. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray. Oh, Lord, we see and know and understand. Just try to wrestle with these beatitudes and wrestle with the issue of poor in spirit, mourning, and what it means. Oh, comfort, bring comfort now. And Father, that comfort may come now just simply because there's a turning to Christ and you're changing your heart now. And so, oh, Father, let them come to you and see Christ as Savior. That comfort may just come because in a believer's heart, mourning over sin and not realizing this is what's happening. This is what's been going on. But now all of a sudden, you've opened eyes to the reality of this is what we do. This is how we live and live a life of repentance. And in that you bring comfort. Oh, Father, comfort now. Bring assurance now. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.
That drove the bitter nails and hung Him.
His face forever.